Last thing I'll mention this morning is today, May 1st. Today's May 1st. This is my 15-year anniversary of being employed here at the chapel. And I just want to say what a blessing it has been to... Thank you. I wasn't looking for an applause, but just what a wonderful church you are. And it's a blessing to be here, to raise my kids here, have our family here. You are a church that loves the Word of God and loves Christ, loves His great commission. And there's no place I would rather be. I'm so grateful to be here, and I praise the Lord for the privilege of being amongst you. Past leaders, current leaders, staff, we are really blessed, and the Lord has done that. So I give Him thanks this morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. If you're with us this morning, we're going through the book of Exodus. We're sort of in a series within a series within a series this morning because we're in the Ten Commandments, but we're in the fourth commandment this morning, and I actually want to do a couple weeks on this particular commandment. But Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, this is God's Word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Lord, Father, at a minimum this morning, help us to be a people who remember the Creator. Help us to be a people who are mindful of the fact that in 6 days you created the heavens and the earth and you rested on the seventh. Help us to be a people that remember that you redeemed Israel out of slavery and you've redeemed us from sin and death through the lordship, through the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection. So Lord, help us to be a people who remember. And Lord, teach us what it means to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. We pray for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I mentioned, we are sort of in a series within a series within a series this morning. We're in the Ten Commandments in Exodus. The Ten Commandments is the Decalogue. The ten words is literally what it means. Commandment one was to have no other gods. Commandment two, have no other idols. Commandment three was no disrespect to the name of God. Don't take His name in vain. And commandment four is remember the Sabbath. Now, just by way of recap, last week we learned that miscommunicating the character and nature of God is a really big deal. Don't be casual with God's name. Don't be casual with His character, His reputation. Be careful not to attach your opinions to God's name. That's a big deal. The name of God is more than just a formal title. It's more than just saying certain syllables. It's His person, it's His work, it's His nature, it's His reputation, it's His teaching and His law. And to mess with it or trivialize it or distort it or recreate it or refashion it is a big deal. It's very, very wrong. Our passage this morning covers, like I mentioned, the fourth commandment, which is the longest of the Ten Commands. And I've got to confess something. I am deeply interested in this commandment and in this passage, this topic, but I feel woefully inadequate. There are so many questions I still have, which is why I opted to do another week on this. Questions on the application of the Sabbath. Questions on how the church fits into the Sabbath. Questions on the fulfillment of the Sabbath. I sometimes feel like I've got more questions than answers, but I'll say this. The Sabbath is awesome. It's awesome. It's not a bummer. It's a blessing. And while I'm still processing in my own mind how the Sabbath and whether or not the Sabbath is binding for Gentile Christians today, I do think at a minimum it's genius, and we would do well to learn and practice and partake in at least the principles of the Sabbath. As one Jewish writer said, more than Jews have kept the Sabbath have kept the Jews. There are three main parts to this command. Verse 8 gives us the what. What is the command? Verse 9 and 10 give us the how. How do you do it? And verse 11 gives us the why. Why should they do it? That's a good point. One, remember the Sabbath. What is it? Remember the Sabbath day, verse 8 says. Now, for Israel, when God tells them to remember, it really means two things. First of all, remember that I already gave you the Sabbath. And we'll get to chapter 16, back in Exodus 16 in just a minute. But this was foreshadowed. Sabbath, the word is Shabbat. It just means to cease, to stop. One day a week, Israel, you are to stop. You cease doing regular work. The second thing is remember in the sense that you're to continue to honor it. Remember the Sabbath, or remember the manna in chapter 16, but continue to remember in the sense that you continue to practice it. Biblical remembrance is more than just recollection, the same as with the Lord's Supper, or the same as with an anniversary. If I were to say to my wife, you know, on our anniversary, oh yeah, I remember it's our anniversary. Do you happen to know if the Broncos are on tonight? That would be underwhelming for her, as it would be for any human being. Remembrance is more than just recalling. There's a commemoration to it, a celebration to it. It's more than just recollecting facts. There's a real-time act of remembrance. But we need to go back to the foundation of Israel's Sabbath back in chapter 16. So turn your Bibles to chapter 16 for a moment. In chapter 16, verse 4, it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So chapter 16 has two things going on I want to remind us of. First of all, there's this manna, this wonder bread from the sky, but the second was this test. And those two things dominate chapter 16 of Exodus, the manna and the test. Both of these would be important to do and really inform what it means when it says in our passage, remember the Sabbath. We'll get to the manna in just a minute, but let me explain what this test is. Look at how it's phrased in chapter 16, verse 4, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. This was sort of a pregame for the Ten Commandments, which is where we're at this morning. The reason this was a test, and any farmer knows this, at harvest time, you need to save and accumulate and store. If you're not going to save or store, you're not going to last. The saying, make hay while the sun is shining. But God is essentially asking them or telling them to refrain from their natural inclinations to save and store, and instead trust him. Don't gather as much as you can. Gather just enough, and then trust that I'll provide for you the following day. It was a test. And I hope you can appreciate how hard that would be. The Lord will provide for them in a way that they never could have imagined. And with the exception of the Sabbath, it will be daily. It will be a weekly reminder to them that Yahweh is what they need. He's more than enough. Verse 5 of chapter 16 goes on. On the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily. So the Lord tests them with a law. Don't gather food on Saturday, on the Sabbath. That will be a day of rest. It'll be a day of trusting. But there's more to verse 5. This day of rest is actually an act of faith. Against all natural instincts, they are to trust that the Lord will provide. And again, it'll be a weekly object lesson, a counterintuitive lesson that if they didn't work, God would bless and provide for them. Now, this is just, I think, a natural on-ramp to just articulate what the gospel is. Maybe you're here and you're under the impression that being a Christian means you do good works. Being a Christian means you just be a good person. Being a Christian means you work really hard for God. And of course, there's some truth to that. Authentic Christians do good works. Real believers do work hard for the Lord. Genuine followers of Christ do reflect the goodness of God. But here's the confusion. Many people don't understand the paradox that the gospel is not that our good works save us, but rather it's God's good works that save us. The fact that God provides for them, even though they don't work to receive it, is like an illustration of the gospel of grace. It's counterintuitive. To be saved, we actually have to rest from our works and efforts. There's a passive aspect to biblical faith when it comes to salvation. Being born again isn't something you do, it's something that happens to you. It's not natural. We live to work. We like to work. We like to strive. We like to contribute. But the lesson for Israel is that God saves. God works. God provides. God's what they need. God is their daily bread and their sustenance. So even though the Sabbath law doesn't come until our chapter in the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, this was a test for them before the law came. And the lesson was contentment. Be satisfied with your rations. Don't accumulate. Now, the Bible teaches industry and work ethic and saving, but the warning here is about seeking an independence from God, a buffer from God dependence. Wealth, obviously, isn't wrong, but wealth as a means of independence from God is a big deal. That's a serious sin. Accumulating so I don't need to depend on God is the problem. Contentment in the Lord is key here. Trust, the Lord will provide. Back to our passage, to keep it holy. To keep it holy. The Sabbath day is to be a holy day, a holiday. I mentioned that biblical remembrance is more than just recollecting. Well, this statement, to keep it holy, is an example of that. People are to do something. Now, action is part of the command. So how are they supposed to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Let's look at verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. Now, don't miss this statement. Don't miss it. This is profoundly important. I think we might naturally gloss over this. In fact, when I was studying this, I have to admit, I felt like I didn't even notice it. But this is important. If you just look at verse 9. So easy to get to the meat of the command in verse 10, but forget the Sabbath for a minute. Notice in verse 9, he expects his people to work. They're to labor. Work is good. Productivity is good. Industriousness is good. That's what God did for 6 days. Work, order, creation is morally good. Second, work for 6 days. This doesn't mean you do nonstop work for 6 days, but produce, cultivate, labor, and do it all for 6 days. I want to just speak to us for a minute about the moral goodness of work. In Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it." This is before the fall. So before sin enters the world, Adam and Eve worked. It wasn't until after the fall that work became cursed. But before that, Adam and Eve are both called to be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it. That means work. It means you make the resources of the earth useful. Agriculture, mining, industry, science, technology. In the beginning, God created work. He could have done anything, right? He's God. But he chooses to work, create, labor, and we imitate him in this. And this tells us, again, that work is morally positive. Work is instituted by God. One of the ways we bear his image is through work. In fact, one of the results of the fall is that work became really laborious. It became tainted. So the tendency was to be slothful, which is why in the book of Proverbs, Solomon over and over again is saying, you know, don't be slothful, be diligent in your work. In heaven, we will work, we will labor, we will create, we will have industry. This last week, I cleaned my garage. It was so dirty. And I took everything out. And it was, honestly, multiple times a year, I'm cleaning the garage. But this was one of those big times where it's like, let's just get everything out, get the cars out, pull everything out, old paint cans from 10 years ago. And even now, as I walk into the garage, it feels good. It's ordered. It's like all the junk is gone. The trash people are cursing my name probably. It's just piles of junk. But if work and order can feel good, even in this cursed world, imagine how much better it'll be in heaven, in the kingdom. But for now, our passage says, 6 days you shall labor, you shall work. Again, I mentioned Solomon, but you read Proverbs, and there's this sort of antidote to the cursed side of work. And Solomon basically says, be diligent, go the extra mile, do excellent work, do honest work. And the kind of work is actually allegorized with Lady Wisdom at the very end of Proverbs. In Proverbs 31, it says this, she rises while it's yet night, provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength, makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. So she's diligent. She's got stamina. She's not lazy. And one of the lessons in Proverbs is, ladies, be like the industrious woman of Proverbs 31. But the main emphasis of the Proverbs is really young men find and marry a woman like the industrious woman of Proverbs 31, which is why in that statement, it's this out of statement, or almost seems out of context. Her husband sits in the gates with the elders of the land. It's an inclusio. The whole point of it really is the audience is young men, even if the subject is this, really it's a fictitious woman. But basically the point is young men look for an industrious woman. Beauty is fleeting. Beauty is fleeting, but a woman who works hard and fears the Lord, she's to be praised. There was a National Geographic article back in 2005 that identified three regions of the world where people have consistently shown to have longer lifespans. Okinawa, Sardinia, and believe it or not, Loma Linda, California. I don't know why. Dan Buettner, a researcher and explorer involved with the 2005 article, decided to do a follow-up study to determine if there were more regions to be discovered. His team found an abnormally large number of people living past their 90s, even into their hundreds, in the Nicoya Peninsula in Costa Rica. And one thing they all had in common, excuse me, was that they knew the value of hard work. They managed to, quote, the article said, quote, find joy in everyday physical chores. Isn't that interesting? So work for 6 days. Work is valued by God. It's good. But look at verse 10. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. So the Lord starts off by saying, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. It's a different day. It's a separate day. It's a holy day. Just like you've got holy places, you've got holy objects, there's also holy time. The Sabbath was a sanctuary of time. This is really cool, actually. A set-apart time, a sacred time. On it, you shall not do any work. And then he lists these seven categories. So God expects that their work will come to an end. Now, what exactly this means has baffled interpreters for millennia. And I don't plan to get in all the details of rabbinical nuances and interpretations. We'll maybe do that next time we get into this. But let's just take this at face value. Face value, the seventh day, which for them is Friday night to Saturday night, is a different day. Excuse me. Could you give me a glass of water? I'm so sorry. This is weird. I'm not sick or anything. I just have a frog in my throat. Thanks, Sam. The seventh day, Friday night to Saturday night, is a different day. It's a sacred, different, set-apart time. Don't do any work. In the case of gathering manna, don't do it on the Sabbath. So with the exception of things that are absolutely necessary, like showing mercy, or certain animals, lactating animals that need to be milked, you take rest and you worship the Lord. Now, he mentions these seven categories: you, son, daughter, etc. It's a sevenfold list. And it's really meant to be comprehensive. Seven's the number of completion. But it punctuates the seventh day. What's interesting to me is that the Lord's command is that everyone get this blessing. Nobody is left out from this blessing. In the ancient world, travelers, sojourners, thanks, brother, you had people who really were exempt from the blessing of these laws. But you might say this was, and I know this phrase gets overused today, but social justice. It was a social justice law providing well-being even for, you know, these aliens, even the animals, aliens being sojourners. It's somewhat interesting that Israel needed to be commanded to rest. Isn't that interesting? They had to be commanded. You got to take a break. Eugene Peterson said it this way: nothing less than a command has the power to intervene in the vicious, accelerating, self-perpetuating cycle of faithless and graceless busyness. I love that. We have to be commanded to stop and rest. The Lord demands that his people slow down. You might even say it this way: he demands that his people receive a blessing. He is zealous about his people receiving a blessing. Dr. Raymond Rayburn once told a story of a man who was approached by a beggar on the street. The man reached into his pocket to see what he had, finding $7 and feeling somewhat sorry for the beggar. He held out six bills and said, "Here you go." Not only did the beggar take the $6, but with his other hand, he struck his benefactor across the face and grabbed the seventh dollar too. And as he's telling the story, he says, really, the Lord is telling Israel, don't be like the beggar. You've been redeemed. You've been saved. You've been given 6 days. But the seventh is mine. Let's look at this last section, verse 11, where we see some of the rationale for the Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. First of all, verse 11 is quite a statement on creation. I don't know if there's a more clear, explicit, straightforward statement about creation than this one. Years ago, we taught through the book of Genesis, and I think I presented the different views, six-day framework, old, you know, day-age. I remember being sympathetic with the framework view, but I'll tell you what, I have to admit, this is a very clear statement, and it's not poetic, it's didactic. The author's point isn't meant to be an argument for creation. The author's point is meant to be an argument for creation as a model of work and rest. So the Israelites' work week, you might say, was to mirror the original work week. Here's what's interesting. The creation order is to be woven into the fabric of their weekly routine. In fact, you might even say, not even is to be, it is woven into the fabric. Whether or not they choose to remember it will be another question. But think of it like this. Like God, you bring order. You create, you work, and then on the Sabbath, you rest. And that rhythm will be a tremendous blessing to you and society. Even the animals will benefit from a 24-hour rest. And the logic seems to be this. The logic seems to be that if God keeps the Sabbath, then you, as his son Israel, should also keep the Sabbath. The Lord creates a pattern that's to be imitated. Work for 6 days, rest for one. And this pattern would be a blessing, like I mentioned, for all of humanity. In fact, Jesus even alludes to this in Mark chapter 2 when he says the Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't just made for the Jews. It's actually pre-Jewish. The Sabbath is pre-Jewish. It's for all of humanity. It's emphasized to the Jews and became a sign of the covenant for them, but Jesus says it's a gift for everybody. Genesis 2:3 says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. That's universally true. It's not just true for the Jews. One of the reasons the Sabbath was a blessing for humanity was that it was part of the created order. Just like God made human beings male and female, God also made 6 days and rested on the seventh. It's part of the created order. He made gender. That's part of the created order. Well, when you mess with the created order, you might survive for a little while, but eventually things will go haywire. You might survive without the Sabbath, but eventually the result will be chaos, not order. It's counterintuitive, but scheduled rest actually maintains order. It mitigates chaos. The Sabbath is a time for the world to stop and recognize and give thanks to the Creator. This is a time for people to stop, collaborate, and give thanks to God. But there's something distinct and personal for Israel and the Sabbath. And here's where you get all these questions about the application of the Sabbath. I think this, at least for me, sheds some light. Some scholars have made the connection with the Garden of Eden and Israel, and I'll just quote here. Israel sits poised to enter the land of Canaan, the new garden. Just as God ordered the universe in Genesis 1, he's now giving Israel order in its existence amid the chaos of the world around them. By resting on the seventh day, Israel is not just following God's command, but actually following God's lead. They're doing what he himself did first. This pattern, therefore, is not a burden, but a delight and a high honor. If you remember, I forget what chapter it is, but it's in chapter 19. Israel is a kingdom of priests to the world. They have a unique relationship with the nations. They have a role and responsibility to get the word out about the glory of Yahweh. To do this, they need to follow the created pattern of their Lord. Work and then rest. Work and then rest. But this pattern also helps them remember creation, the God of creation. It also helps them remember redemption, the God of their redemption. In fact, there's when the giving of the law comes in Deuteronomy the second time, and the Ten Commandments are given the second time, the phrase is slightly different. In our passage, it talks about creation. In the Deuteronomy passage, it talks about redemption. Remember that you were slaves of Egypt. It says, remember, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Well, again, in our passage, it says, remember because of the creation pattern. You might say it's both. Creation and redemption are baked in to the Sabbath. The Sabbath will help you remember the Creator, and the Sabbath will also help you remember your redemption. Now, our passage doesn't mention it, but one of the other main reasons for the Sabbath was a big deal was because it was a sign of the covenant. In fact, if you just read through the Old Testament, there are so many references to the Sabbath. I mean, you've got a guy who gets stoned to death because he's collecting firewood on the Sabbath. It's like, my goodness, that seems really intense. Like, why is the Sabbath such a big deal? Israel goes into exile into Babylon for 70 years, and those 70 years corresponded to how many years they missed keeping Sabbath. So you think, why is this so intense? Why? I mean, you've got, you know, don't murder, no other gods, no adultery, and then rest? It seems almost disproportionate. Why is this? One of the reasons this is a big deal is that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. And let me just read to you. In fact, turn your Bibles to Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 12. This comes up again. We'll get there in few months or whenever it is we get there. But the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, notice a couple things here. First of all, the Lord's speaking to Israel. This is a covenant with Israel, the Jews. Now, here's what clicked for me this week. All of the signs, or all of the covenants, have signs that accompany them. The Noahic covenant had the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant had circumcision as the sign. But the covenant with Israel here in chapter 20, the Sinai covenant, it also gets a sign, and the sign is the Sabbath for Israel. Now this explains, and again, I hold this loosely, I'm trying to figure this out, but this explains why I don't think the sign of the Sabbath is universal. There's a universal principle for all believers, all people in that sense. But there's a sense in which the sign of the covenant was binding for Israel. And I think it's actually similar to circumcision. In the days of Jesus, if you wanted to get saved, if you wanted to convert to the God of Israel, if you wanted full covenant blessings, you would have to get circumcised, among other things. Circumcision was the sign. Well, this became a huge debate among the apostles. Do Gentiles who have faith in the Messiah have to get circumcised? Do they have to undergo conversion to Judaism in order to be full covenant members? Well, the resounding answer was no. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, they got together. What do we do? We got all these Gentiles who are having faith in the Messiah. What do they do? And basically, it's like the answer was no. It's faith alone in the work of Christ alone. By grace alone, you're saved, not by these works of righteousness, which was code for circumcision. In fact, that's how Galatians ends. Circumcision counts for nothing. What matters is a new creation. So you don't have to be circumcised to be a full covenant member. This is good news for Gentiles. You can be a full member in Yahweh's community simply by faith in the work of Christ alone. That was one of the resounding messages of the New Testament. Well, I think the same thing is true of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is part of the created order. The Sabbath is made for man. There's a universal blessing in it. It's part of the Ten Commands because, remember, these laws are like a wedding gift to Israel. These laws have a universal application for the whole world, but the specifics of these laws are for Israel. Let me say it this way, and bear with me. I know some of you are yawning off, but just bear with me. There is a general universal law of Sabbath that's baked into the created order, but there's also a specific application of the Sabbath to the Jews as a sign of the covenant. Just like believers in Christ don't need to get circumcised to be full covenant members in the God of Israel through Christ, so also believers in Christ are not under the same obligation to the Sabbath as the Jews are. Now that was a mouthful. And that's a lot to consider, but here's the deal. We've only begun. I want to come back to this command and look at some other applications, because in the New Testament, this comes up a lot. Jesus heals people on the Sabbath. I don't want to totally leave you hanging, though. I've got 10 reasons why the Sabbath is awesome, and I just want to give you one of them this morning as a little bit of a cliffhanger. Number one, the Sabbath emphasizes the Lord's provision. And it emphasizes the Lord's provision in two important ways. He provides materially, but he also provides spiritually. First of all, materially. The original Sabbath, as we looked at in Exodus 16, is largely about the provision of the Lord. And the lesson is that the Lord graciously provides for all their daily needs. They need to stop for 24 hours once a week and remember that. The Lord supplies abundantly. He's faithfully provided for them. Life for them is not all about accumulating. It's not all about making money. Life is not all about the abundance of possessions. Making money is not the end-all, be-all of life. We don't need to hoard. We can trust the Lord. The Sabbath, it's got a nice ring to it. The Sabbath rebukes hoarding. The Sabbath was a weekly reminder about materialism. It was a weekly reminder about consumerism. It was a weekly lesson on contentment. The Sabbath was a weekly lesson on trusting the Lord above all else. The Lord God is the ultimate source, the only source of trustworthiness. You know what? Buy insurance. There's nothing wrong with that. Get an umbrella policy if you want. Tap into your Social Security, your retirement accounts, 401ks. That's great. But don't forget that the ultimate source of trustworthiness is the Lord. In his book, The Agony of Affluence, William Wells suggests a helpful standard by which to judge whether we've crossed the line into polytheism and idolatry. He says, the Bible does not condemn the desire for worldly goods, but it does condemn perversions of that desire. Specifically, the Bible condemns desire that eclipses our love for God, our love for those around us, our love for the weak and the poor. There are, therefore, limits to the pursuits of wealth. To transgress those limits is to be guilty of greed, covetousness, and possibly oppression. So we need to bring our money under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the Sabbath principle helps us in that. The Lord knows, and he warned Israel, there are pitfalls to wealth and accumulation. Now again, you've heard me say this again. It's not wrong to be wealthy. The Bible doesn't rebuke those who are wealthy and say, give all your money away. The Bible doesn't say that. But there are warnings for wealth. Listen to these words in Deuteronomy. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the Lord wants Israel to remember and not forget who the ultimate source of trustworthiness is. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your work ethic. Don't trust your own right hand. Don't forget the Lord. Wealth, there's unique temptations with wealth that can actually lead you to do that. There's no question that one of the biggest hindrances to serving Christ is money. Jesus says that, in fact. You can't have two masters. Someone's going to get the short end. Someone will be despised. You can't serve God money. Reminds me of the Little Mermaid. You know, she's a girl who has everything. She's got gadgets and gizmos aplenty, but who cares? I want more. As Madonna said, achievement is the alcohol of our day. Proverbs 18 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. He's delusional, Solomon says. He actually thinks his riches will shield him and secure him. Anthony Salvaggio said, although it was a good and noble idea to print "In God We Trust" on U.S. dollars, the irony is that most Americans trust their finances far more than their creator. And that's the exact point of the Sabbath. You need to trust the creator. You remember the creator. And hear Christ's words. We're totally dependent on him. The Lord's the only source of trustworthiness. I know I've given these quotes before, but J.W. Rockefeller said, I've made many millions, but they've brought me no happiness. Vanderbilt said, the care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor said, I'm the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. Andrew Carnegie, millionaires seldom smile. Marriage counselors will tell you that one of the, if not the number one issue in marriages is money, has the power to ruin your life, your marriage, your future. Money tempts us into pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency, self-indulgence. Jesus says in Luke 12, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. Listen to this. Listen to these words from our Lord. For life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The Sabbath was a day to stop working and remember these things. The Lord has provided. We can trust Him. All the good gifts we have come from Him. Let's praise Him. Thank Him. Acknowledge Him. What a huge lesson. Yahweh is the bedrock of trustworthiness. That's a command. Remember it. The second thing is He's provided spiritually. He has provided spiritually for their needs. This is what we remember in the Lord's Supper. The physical need highlighted the spiritual need. Man does not live on manna alone. Man lives on the spiritual Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our deepest needs are not physical. Our deepest needs are spiritual. Our deepest need is God. And God has revealed Himself through speaking. And so we need His Word, kind of like we need food, only more so. There's a great New Testament illustration of this when Jesus feeds the crowd of 5,000. The people are hungry for bread. Jesus feeds them all bread. And then He says, I tell you the truth. You are looking for Me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Same idea. You hunger for food and get filled when you eat, but what you really need is the Word of God. What you really need is spiritual food. Let me close with this. When people hear Jesus say this, they question Him in John 6. They said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. In Jesus' response, He says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. He's the bread we live on. And we need weekly reminders of the fact that He is all we need. And if we have Christ, we have more than enough, right? What's the worst that could happen to you if you're in Christ? Seriously, what's the worst that could happen? There's a lot of bad things that could happen, but take it all away. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they can kill. Give Me Jesus. That's what we need. So among other things, the Sabbath emphasizes the Lord's provision. One day a week, you pause, you consider the Lord has worked for you, provided for you. He's given you life and breath. He's provided for you, not the other way around. Bless His name. Give thanks to His name. Rest in His provision. Thank Him. Appreciate Him. Worship Him. He's worthy of it. Amen? I want to close in prayer, but if you're here today and you've not trusted Christ, I want to tell you, you're in a very precarious position. You have absolutely no hope outside of Christ. He is the only means to be saved from sin and death and hell. But He's available for all by faith in Christ alone. He's provided a gift for you to receive. So I beg you, receive this gift, which is Christ Himself. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for these commands, which are relevant for us today. And I think, Lord, we've only begun to discover the relevance. Help us to appreciate the fact that You've commanded us to rest and to remember the Creator, and to remember that You've provided for us, not the other way around. Lord, find in us a thankful hearts, thankful people, appreciative people who worship and adore and give thanks to You. You are certainly worthy of it. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we transition into the time of